Open the word now, brothers and sisters, to the book of Zechariah. Once again, Zechariah, second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3, we'll read the whole of the chapter here. In a way, I'm glad that we don't have Sunday school today, because that means I can preach all the way through what Sunday school would be otherwise, all right, without a break, right? Zechariah, God's Word, chapter 3. Hear his word now. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with the garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." God's holy word, may you write it upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now as we give attention to your word. We need your Spirit's work in our hearts. We ask for that work, that you would illumine the eyes of our understanding. So help us. Help us to give attention to it. We ask it for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, when we come into worship, as we have this morning, when we come into worship, how is it that we can know that we are accepted of God? When we come to pray, to offer our petitions to the Lord, how is it that we can know we are accepted of God, really accepted of God, received by him? And as we seek to serve God, how is it that any of our service can be pleasing to him? Now, these are questions I think that commonly plague the Christian. Why is that? I think we know why. Because if we really know anything about ourselves, our true spiritual condition, we know that we are daily soiled with the filth of sin. We don't have to think back very far, do we? If we really think about it. We don't have to think beyond this morning. How can God really receive my worship? How can he really be pleased with it in any measure? How can he really receive my prayers? Why should he answer me at all? And is he really pleased with my service? Is he really pleased with my life? It's so riddled with failure and sin. Here in Zechariah chapter 3, we're told of a marvelous day, a single day in which salvation was to be accomplished. We look back to that great day. The people in Zechariah's time looked forward to that great day. And for God's people of old, if they knew anything about their true spiritual condition, if they took to heart the tragedy of having been expelled from the land and sent into captivity for 70 years, if they really knew something of their sin, they might well wonder if the Lord would ever show them any favor again. And maybe you've wondered that at various points. Maybe grievous sin committed. Will the Lord still be favorable to me? Will he really forgive me? Will he continue to work in me? So the people in Zechariah's time, same sort of questions. Would their priests really be accepted of God? I mean, the whole priesthood had been so corrupted prior to the 70-year captivity in Babylon. Would God recognize their mediators? And why rebuild the temple anyway if the priesthood was disqualified? They should be disqualified. They're full of sin. So, the Lord purposes to encourage his people by means of this vision. How could their priests really approach God on their behalf? How could their worship, how could their prayers, their service be acceptable to God? Here we see the answer. We know the answer already, don't we? But we see it wonderfully portrayed here in Zechariah. They will be accepted of God, but not ever in their own purity or by their own merits. They will be accepted of God because God's mercy is forever established in Christ. It cannot be thwarted. God will show mercy. He will save his people. He will do so through a perfect mediator, a perfect high priest, and he'll do it in a single day. How do you like that? He'll do it in a single day. The work of salvation. Isn't that wonderful? Work of salvation accomplished in one marvelous day. That's how great our Savior is. We know this already, don't we? But we need to hear it every Lord's Day. That's how great our Savior is. He accomplishes our salvation in a single day. Our great, our perfect high priest. We look to him, and so our worship, our prayers, our service, our life, all accepted in Christ. We see that in this passage, in this vision. Two parts to it this morning. First of all, we see a marvelous exchange foretold as God's saving work in Christ is pictured here. Marvelous exchange is foretold. And secondly, a marvelous Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is foretold here. So first, the marvelous exchange, the beginning of the vision here, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Three figures in this vision. The angel of the Lord, Joshua, the high priest, and Satan. Three figures. First, the angel of the Lord, and be reminded again that this one is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. Angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, our Savior, pictured in this vision. He is the one before whom the priests of old stood and ministered. That's what's going on here. So, you know, some would describe, well, maybe this is a courtroom scene. It's not a courtroom scene. It's a temple scene. It's a temple scene. Joshua, the high priest, is doing his ministry in the temple. That's how it's pictured. Before whom does he stand? To whom is he ministering here? He's ministering to the angel of the Lord, who is indeed the pre-incarnate Christ, and it is the Son of God always to whom that ministry was presented. So Joshua, the high priest, he appears here, we say, in his office. Very important to understand the vision here, I think. He appears here in his office. He appears, in other words, as the representative of the covenant nation. He's the representative of the whole covenant nation. And he's ministering before the Lord. He's carrying out his priestly duties. Ah, but we see he's totally disqualified for this service. See how he's described here? Standing before the angel of the Lord, clothed in filthy garments. There's Satan. ever very far away, standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him, to oppose him. Well, Satan is the adversary, isn't he? He's always opposing, always attacking, always seeking to undermine God's for God's people, the mercy of God. He always attacks mercy. You notice this? Surely you have. He always questions, doesn't he? He always questions whether God is really that merciful. Are your sins really forgiven? That's what he says. Are your sins really forgiven? All of them? Those sins of deepest dye, are they really forgiven? Satan always questions this, so here he is. He always questions the power and efficacy of God's mercy, its breadth, its depth, its wonder. So here's Satan in the vision. We're told he stands ready to accuse. He's ready to accuse Joshua the high priest. What's he ready to say? He's unfit. Totally disqualified. Look at him. It's filthy. And he's ready. Satan's ready to accuse all those people represented in the high priest. That's us. And he has plenty of material whereby to bring accusation. Plenty of mud to throw. But can he? Will the Lord allow it? Does the Lord allow it even for a moment? We have our answer here. Does the Lord allow it even for a moment? Before Satan can even speak, he's immediately rebuked. He's muzzled, as it were, by the living God. Specifically, he's muzzled by the angel of the Lord. So when God the Son rebukes Satan, that's the end of the argument. All the accusations of Satan are nullified, and they're nullified before they can even come from his lips, and we shall see why. So here's the divine rebuke, verse 2. Notice it says, verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, here's the angel of the Lord speaking, and very clearly he's called the Lord here. So if there's any question about who the angel of the Lord is, it's made clear here, isn't it? The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. It's not this a brand plucked from the fire. So double rebuke here. It's the Son of God who brings the rebuke. And he brings it in the name of the triune God. The Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. And what's the basis of this rebuke? He says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Here's the basis of his rebuke. It's God's electing love. It's God's electing love. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, and so God's covenant people have been preserved. So their preservation, it never depended upon their merit or their works or their performance. People of God, they had rather characteristically chosen idols over the living God. We say they deserve to be judged. Joshua's filthy. They're all filthy, standing in themselves. So the basis of the rebuke, what is it? The Lord has chosen Jerusalem. Rebuke you, O Satan. And this too. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? So we see here God's redeeming and preserving love. In other words, he had determined to deliver his people from the judgment that they deserve. It is covenant love. He'd preserve the nation. From a human perspective, it had appeared that the nation was finished. Sent into exile, Jerusalem, the temple had been destroyed in the furnace of affliction. Was there anything left of that nation? And surely Satan thought, yes, they're finally destroyed. Given the judgment they so richly deserve. See, there's a sense in which Satan can be very supportive of judgment. Give them the judgment they so richly deserve. But no, God in his love had determined to preserve them. Now we see, brothers and sisters, in the vision here. Here's the wonderful picture of God's saving work in Jesus Christ is portrayed here. First, we see the sin problem, and then we see the great exchange. First, the sin problem. We've spoken to it already. Verse 3. Now, Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Sin problem. He's filthy. He's standing before the Lord. Again, we say he's seeking to carry out his priestly duties. And I think we probably all know that the high priest was to wear only perfectly clean garments. He's to wash and bathe and have perfectly clean garments put on him when he entered into the temple, when he entered into his priestly service there. Perfectly clean garments as he approached God and as he would make intercession. There was to be no spot or soil on his clothing. Ah, here. In the vision. He's filthy. He's filthy. The meaning, of course, he's entirely defiled by sin. Disqualified. Look at him. And as he is the representative of the covenant nation, that means, of course, all of God's people are defiled by sin. What's the solution? Well, the solution here, we see it portrayed as the great exchange. The great exchange. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua, he said, behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah, he swept into the drama of the thing here too. He said, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. You almost picture Zechariah here. You know, he's right in under, well, let him put a clean turban on his head too. It's got to be clean. It's got to be all clean. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Do we see how the exchange is pictured here, don't we? There's the removal of all the filthy garments. And then the high priest is clothed with pure vestments. Both of the actions, notice, are undertaken at the command of the angel of the Lord, signifying that these are acts of God's free grace. And the two parts of the exchange, what are they? All of the filth of sin removed. That's what's pictured here, isn't it? All of the filth of sin is removed. All the filth of sin is removed for the high priest, because he stands in his office as the representative of God's covenant people. All the sins of God's covenant people, all the filth of sin removed. And, secondly, purity of righteousness granted. The Lord says, I will clothe you with pure vestments. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Now we see that this exchange is accomplished entirely by the Lord. That's how he puts it again to Joshua. See the emphasis here. You don't want to miss that. He said to Joshua, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. So the angel of the Lord, the incarnate Christ, is the one who accomplishes this. Jesus, we know, is the one and the only one who can take our iniquity away. And Jesus is the only one who can clothe us with righteousness, with a perfect, a pure righteousness. So this great exchange, brothers and sisters, is Jesus' work and Jesus' provision entirely. It's a good thing, because it could never be found anywhere else. Joshua couldn't do it for himself. It couldn't be provided by others. It was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the great exchange. portrayed, brothers and sisters, 5 centuries before its fulfillment. We could say as well, here is justification by faith, right? Here's justification by faith portrayed. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I see some covenant children smiling. That's a good sign. That means you've done your catechism work. You heard it there, number 33. Justification. It's an act of God's free grace. The angel of the Lord does everything here. I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. He pardons all of our sins by virtue of his death. He accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is the great work of salvation, and it answers our 2 greatest needs, doesn't it? We often describe this as very helpful in terms of presenting the gospel, isn't it? I have 2 really big needs, don't I? And you do too. You and I have a mountain of sin to answer for. A mountain of sin. Guilt. And all through our life, there's a sense in which it keeps accumulating. So that's my first big problem. I have a mountain of sin to answer for. But I have a 2nd big problem. If I'm to enter into the presence of God, I need a perfect righteousness. Those robes of the high priest were supposed to be clean, perfectly clean. He dare not come into the presence of God unless his robes were clean. And of course, he dare not come into the presence of God unless he brought the blood of sacrifice as well. I have 2 big problems. A mountain of sin to answer for, and I need a perfect righteousness. And where do I find that? I find that in the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in Christ. I trust in Christ. All of my iniquity is taken away. I trust in Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to me. Of course, you know that means it's put to my account. The great exchange. He gets all of my sin. I get all of his righteousness. Whoever could have thought of this? Only one. The living God. Who could have carried this out? Only one. The Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, it's a marvelous exchange that's foretold in the vision. And it's a marvelous Savior we see already. A marvelous Savior that's foretold here. We see here how and why the priesthood would be preserved. How and why the priesthood would be preserved. Again, you would think the people could despair. The priesthood was so corrupt, it had been corrupt, and now what hope was there? Verse 6 and 7, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you right of access among those who are standing here. So he charges him, he solemnly assures him. He's already made him fit. That's the first big point here, isn't it? He's already made him fit. Why could he even think of continuing in his service? Unless the angel of the Lord had done this. How could he even think of it? So the priesthood is preserved. Again, think about it here. I mean, here's the great and ultimate high priest solemnly assuring the one who prefigured him. How could the priesthood continue? I mean, these all the priests, all of them should be disqualified. All of them. And all of us disqualified. How could the priesthood continue? The Son of God is the one who interceded for them. Their service is acceptable. The Lord has made Joshua, those who serve with him, fit for service. So their service would continue until the coming of the Savior. And there's also the promise here, of course, of divine assistance in their office. So the priesthood is preserved because of the mercies of God. The temple would be rebuilt. The priestly sacrifices would continue. And the priesthood would also be preserved because the priests in their office and service prefigured the Christ who was to come. Look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, and you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Yes, the priesthood is preserved for another very important reason. That priesthood served as a sign. It served as a sign of the Christ who was to come. And really, the whole priesthood, everything they were doing, found its efficacy, its existence, its reason for existence in Christ. But now notice how the coming one, the Savior, is described here. It's a very interesting description of the Savior. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. I will bring my servant the branch. So that one to come, in other words, that one to come was from the root. He'd be from the root and stock of David. We get actually in chapter 6, verse 12 of Zechariah here, more of the description. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. The man whose name is the branch. So the Savior would grow up, as Isaiah describes it as well. He would grow up like a root out of dry ground. He would grow up in their midst. This was rather a stumbling block for many of the Jews. They were rather confused about what the Messiah should be like, what he should look like, right? Well, he's going to be super, isn't he? He's going to be like a Superman, right? He's going to appear out of nowhere and save us. But to be a Savior, what did he have to do? He had to grow up like a plant. From Isaiah there, it's like the smallest sort of plant life. He grew up before him. He grew up. Stumbling block to the Jews. Oh, he's going to be a man? He has to be a man. He must be a man if salvation is going to be brought to us. But a stumbling block to the Jews. We know him. We know his Mary's mother. We know his brothers and sisters. Remember that from the Gospels? We know all about him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Right? We found the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. Remember that little encounter in the Gospel of John? He's from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? You're kidding me. He's like the Savior coming out of Lamont or something, you know. Or, you know, Braidwood. Huh? Okay, try that. Wilmington. He's going to come from Braidwood? You're kidding! How can that... Big problem, he's going to grow up, and that was a stumbling block to the Jews. Well, he had to grow up. My servant, the branch, is how he's described here. And a token of his sure coming is given as well here. Verse 9, behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. So here's an unhewn stone that's set before Joshua in the temple. It's a little obscure here what's going on. Interpreters have different views of this. But the stone's intended as a token of that one who is to come. I could suggest at least a couple of things I think are fairly clear. First, to say, I think a better rendering here concerning the seven eyes is this, that the seven eyes should not be regarded as belonging to the stone, but as directed to it. I think that's clear from reference in Zechariah 4:10, where it speaks of these seven eyes are the eyes of the Lord. So that we could render it this way. For behold, the stone which I have laid before Joshua, upon this one stone shall seven eyes be directed. So what's emphasized here? What's emphasized here is the divine providence. God's great interest, his great zeal to bring about what this stone signifies, to bring his servant the branch to his people. I think the significance is made clear by what immediately follows. The stone was divinely inscribed. And we might well regard what follows as the inscription. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. There's the pledge. There's the promise. I will remove, I mean, this is marvelous. Think of yourself hearing this for the first time. Think of yourself as a Jew, you know. Think of yourself as a priest now, offering year after year, day after day, year after year, the shedding of blood, and they had to continually offer these sacrifices because why? Well, they're imperfect. The blood of an animal. Blood of an animal can't purge away sin. Now the animal pictured an innocent victim, right? There had to be the death of an innocent victim. How could the blood, the death of an animal take away the sin of a man? It couldn't. No, no, no. It's a man who had to die. And more than a man, my servant, the branch, more than a man, had to die. Son of God, whose life is of an infinite value, took to himself our humanity. He grew up, lived through all the stages of maturity into adulthood, lived to perfection, what the law of God required, and then he gave himself a sacrifice for sin. And here's the pledge of that. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Wow. That's a divine work. The ultimate high priest. Salvation accomplished in one day. An eternal blessing and happiness secured in one day. Look at that last verse. In that day, and this might be a little obscure to us, you read this verse, right? In that day, that declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. You might read that and go, huh? What's in view here? Peace, eternal peace, is in view. Joyous feasting together. Wine, the delicacies, all those things that, humanly speaking, you think of as being the great, wonderful experience. And if we regard that as a wonderful experience, what is heaven like then? Does God know anything about this? Joyous feasting, a sumptuous feast. He's designed the whole thing. Blessings of peace together, which we so enjoy. Does the living God know anything about this? Oh, yes, he does. And he will fulfill it to perfection. And he secured it to perfection already. Already secured. Think of your best day ever. Okay, try that. Think of your best day ever, where you say, this is really sweet. Think of your best day ever. Now multiply it by a million. You've got it. Brothers and sisters, when we come into worship, how is it that we can know we're accepted of God? When we come to pray, to offer our petitions, How is it that we can know we're accepted of God? As we seek to serve God, how is it that we can know our service is really pleasing to Him? Because the great exchange has already taken place. Jesus Christ, our Savior, accomplished this in a single day in the history of the world. A great high priest entered into heaven itself with the merits of his perfect righteousness and the priceless value of his shed blood. And he himself brought us forever into the favor of the triune God. He did it on a single day. Done. Finished. Complete. Perfect. All on that most marvelous of days. All the filth, the guilt of my sins has been removed. A perfect, pure righteousness has been imputed to me. I'm clothed in it. It's been put to my account. All the guilt of my sin has been removed. We're going to sing about that in a moment. All the guilt of my sin removed? Can this be so? You know, we fail to get it sufficiently, right? If we really got it, we'd be jumping up and down. Well, we do really get it. But we're really going to be jumping one day when we really, really, really get it. All the filth, all the guilt of my sin has been removed. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. God, the just, is satisfied to look on him. To look on him. To look on him. Pardon me. Perfect, pure righteousness has been imputed to me. I'm clothed in it. That's amazing. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. There he is. My perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. He accomplished it all in a single day. And he secured eternal blessedness on that day. And he's made us to be a kingdom of priests. Isn't that amazing? He receives our intercession on behalf of others. A kingdom of priests. That's what we are. He's made us fit to be priests. He hears us always. That's amazing. He answers us. We now serve with him. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Savior this morning. Father, we thank you for that great exchange. Father, it is our prayer that everyone here, everyone listening, Lord, they might know this, to trust in Christ and to know that sin is purged away because of his death. And then, Lord, what, to be clothed in this perfect righteousness. What liberty that gives us. What confidence, what boldness we have in that, because we don't have to stand in ourselves. Give us grace, Father, to see this, to live in this clothing. To get up in the morning with it on. To walk through the day clothed in it. To be wound in it in death. It's perfect, pure righteousness. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.